Well, if we were to be following along on the biblical calendar, we would be on the sixth new moon as of last evening. And we have one remembrance for liturgy that is from Haggai 1, which is where our Bible study is going to come from. And so this is one of the marker points in the Bible for the sixth new moon, other than the fact that my mother gave birth on me on this new moon. Past that, no, joking. But Haggai 1 is where we're going to go. One of them minor prophets that if it wasn't for liturgy, you'd never read them. I could probably ask the question of the majority of people who will listen to this message, because there's much more that listen through the online than we have here, and will be listening presently on conference call, what the book of Haggai is about. Probably no one would know. And so if it were not for things like this in the Bible, that would lead you to study these things, unless you're just doing like a let's read through the Bible thing every 10 years type deal with the congregation, which if you're only doing a chapter, it's going to take a long time to get through it. So some people may only read Haggai chapter 1 once in, you know, every 20 years or something. It would be amazing. So with a liturgy, you get a little brush up on the things the prophet said. You get a brush up on the minor prophets. You get a brush up on the Psalms. You get a brush up on the law. You get a brush up on everything, even the New Testament scriptures that mention times of the year. So it's important for that, in my opinion, something I neglected for many years of my life while always being interested in it. I never thought about how important it was to actually keep a liturgy in learning, and I've come to appreciate that much more. And this year, I had hoped, starting with last year, to make sure that I bring these times up and these places in Scripture to be remembered. I'm going to read something from Matthew Henry, who is a commentarian, before I read the text, though, because I want you to understand the people in Haggai, and he does a good job in explaining it. So this is from Matthew Henry's commentary, and I'm just going to read it as it's written, and I'll explain it a little bit as we go. It's not very long. It was the complaint of the Jews in Babylon that they saw not their signs, and there was no more prophets, which is spoken of in Psalm 74, verse 9, which was a just judgment upon them for mocking and misusing the prophets. We read of no prophets that had in their return, as they had in their coming out of Egypt. God stirred them up immediately by his Spirit to exert themselves in that escape. For though God makes use of prophets, he needs them not. He can do his work without them. That's a good point, isn't it? But the lamp of Old Testament prophecy shall yet make some bright and glorious efforts before it expire. And Haggai is the first that appears under the character of a special messenger from heaven. When the word of the Lord had been long precious, as when prophecy began, 1 Samuel 3:1, and there had been no open vision in the reign of Darius, the third of the Persian kings, in the second year of his reign, the prophet was sent, and the word of the Lord came to him, and came by him to leading men among the Jews, who are here named in Haggai 1:1. Namely, the chief governor, one, he is the chief governor of the state, and then the church. So Matthew Henry breaks this down in church and state language. The state was Zerubbabel. He was the son of Shealtiel. You need to remember this. You need to pay attention to what we read in Haggai. It's not going to make a whole lot of sense. And he's of the house of David. Okay, so that means he's in the royal line. He was commander-in-chief of the Jews, or the people of Judah, and their return out of the captivity. Second, the governor of the church. This was Joshua, the son of Jozadak. He was now the high priest. They were great men and good men, and yet were to be stirred up by the duty when they grew remiss or tardy. That means they didn't do things on time. What the people also were faulty in, they must be told of, that they might use their power and their interest for the mending of it. The prophets who were extraordinary messengers did not go about to set aside the ordinary institutions of magistracy and ministry. In other words, they didn't rule and they didn't minister in the same sense as a priest was to, or as a governor was, as a magistrate. But they endeavored to render both more effectual for the ends to which they were appointed, for both ought to be supported. And I'm just going to end there in that quote of Matthew Henry on Haggai 1:1. The reason why that's important is because if you don't know who we're talking about, well, a lot of this is like, okay, this guy's name, and he does this, and God says something to this guy, and I don't even know what these guys do. So if you haven't read Haggai recently, it would be pretty confusing, right? So if we're in Haggai 1:1 by now, we're going to read the entirety of Haggai 1 chapter. So hear the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lay waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon the men, and upon the cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet. And Yahweh their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Yahweh. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they did work in the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's written to us. So, if you notice, it didn't take immediate effect upon the people what was said to them. It actually took until the 24th day of the sixth month. So, 24 days, 23 days, depending on how you want to count that out. As to when they started and ended and that sort of thing. But it took a while for it to sink in, for Haggai's message to sink in. They didn't move right away. Even though the word of the Lord had come unto them, it took a while for the Spirit of the Lord to work. And I think there's a highly important thing for us to consider in that. I want to point out that in Jeremiah chapter 29, also in Daniel chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 29, first. There was a warning given concerning the prophets when this all started. Now, if you'll remember, in our liturgy we've used this year, it's been really interesting to notice this year for me at least, even though I've read this more times than I've kept track of throughout the years of keeping a lunar-based liturgy off the calendar. And that is that we have walked through the destruction of Jerusalem in order throughout the year, even though it happens at different years, by different prophets' ministries, at different times. It was chronologically in order, if you remember, the destruction of Jerusalem, which we went from the third month, the fourth month, the fifth month, now the sixth month, and we're talking about the rebuilding. Isn't that? I think that's pretty awesome stuff. Next month, we're going to get back to where we were last year, Nehemiah and Ezra. What did God do in the seventh month? He raised the people back up, brought them into the land. This had taken place already. These things had started to take place. And so you have an interesting chronological order. And yeah, it's not perfect, but it gets your mind in all the stages of destruction and rebuilding that God went through with us in history. In Jeremiah 29, verse 8, it tells us, says, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts," Jeremiah the prophet speaking, "the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith Yahweh." Now notice verse 10. "For thus saith Yahweh, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." If you remember, 70 years was promised to them. The prophets were telling them, don't do it, go to Egypt, do this, do that, don't listen to Jeremiah. The false prophets prophesied falsely. So Israel had memory to some extent by their grandparents probably that the false prophets would teach the people the wrong things. And so there would be a good reason to be kind of skeptical as to which prophet's correct, right? And so it was in need of, as we are told, the Spirit of God to stir up the magistrate, to stir up the priest in order to help the people say Haggai is a real prophet. While Haggai is a quote-unquote minor prophet, you can talk to him about that one day in the kingdom. Hey, you're a minor prophet. He was a pretty big deal, wasn't he? Even Matthew Henry points him out as being a pretty big deal prophet. And Jeremiah promises them, you will have to spend 70 years. The land will have to lie desolate. It will enjoy its Sabbaths for 70 years. It will have to do this. This has to happen. God has spoken. And the other prophets said, no, no, don't worry about it. Just do your thing. We'll go to Egypt for a little while, come back. We'll just avoid, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. We don't got to worry about that. And we'll beat up Jeremiah while we're at it. We don't listen to that guy. He's the false prophet. But it didn't turn out to be true. It happened exactly as Jeremiah said it would happen. Zedekiah's eyes got put out for not listening. After his sons were killed. You remember all the stuff we've covered last month, right? In the month before. And so there's a good reason why the people were a little bit skeptical at Haggai's prophecy. And so the 70 years were now accomplished, and God does exactly as he promises by Jeremiah here, and he sends Haggai as a messenger, an angel, so to speak, but only not an angelic angel, a human angel, a messenger, a prophet, a minister, a preacher. And so Daniel 9, verse 2, says something very, very similar. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the numbers of the years. So in other words, Daniel, chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel's telling us that he didn't have, like we think sometimes of all the prophets of God, that in their mind just was this mystical knowledge of all things in the Bible, right? But that, like us, the prophets too had resource to the scripture, and they would go and read the Bible, and God would then reveal himself in a special way that we don't have, and then those people would then prophesy things beyond what was spoken. And so what we read here is that in the first year of his reign, referring back to Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, of the seed of the Medes, that Daniel understood by reading books, by reading the Bible, the numbers of the years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel's reading Jeremiah the prophet. Okay? Daniel read Jeremiah. This is progressive revelation. Jeremiah had revelation given to him. Daniel has not yet had his revelation given to Israel. And so we have a progression of revelation in the Bible. That's important because you'll meet a lot of people who don't understand progressive revelation as a doctrine. But that is the way God works. Okay? In other words, yes, now we have the whole scripture and we have resource to put all that together. But that's not how God moved in history. Dropped the whole package off at Adam's feet and said, hey, it's all there. You know, now you guys can do whatever you want with all this. No, he used prophets to speak. He used different prophets to speak. And some prophecies even had to be learned from other prophets. And then God built upon that. That's how God works with man. Okay? They aren't just some all mystical people of insight that walk around with their head in the clouds. They're actually men of learning, men of understanding. And so Daniel understands by the books the numbers of the years when the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto Yahweh my God, and I made my confession, and I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and the mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even in departing from the precepts and the judgments. So what's Daniel doing? He's confessing the sins of Israel. He's in captivity in the middle of all this time. We don't know what time it is exactly. You could figure it out, I'm sure. But in the midst of the 70 years, Daniel comes to this revelation. These insights. He's enlightened. He goes to the scripture. What's he do? He does the opposite of what he reads Jeremiah condemning the people for. Rather than being prideful and full of pride, what's he do? He goes to the Bible. He reads it. He confesses his sins. He goes to God in prayer, in supplication. He even fasts. And he starts to confess his sins, the sins of his fathers, in departing from the precepts and the judgments of God. He says in verse 6 of Daniel 9, he says, neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets. This is a prophet speaking. I don't think we oftentimes think about this. I don't think we oftentimes think about how the prophets thought of the prophets. This is Daniel the prophet, a major prophet, by the way. And he's saying, we have not listened to the servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of face, as at this day. This is a verse, by the way, that Sister Susan quotes all the time, pretty frequently whenever we talk about Scripture. And I am thankful for that. It's a good reminder. Unto the Lord, unto Adonai, that's the word used here in this text, unto the Lord belongs righteousness. It belongs unto thee. But unto us belongs the confusion of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whether thou hast driven them because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned. I'm not going to read much more out of Daniel, but I want to make the point of what Daniel recognized, what the people of Haggai's day were in need of recognizing, and realizing that the time had come to pass wherein the temple could now be rebuilt despite all of these sins. Despite all of this that's mentioned here, the people were now allowed to rebuild. And it took a mighty moving spirit of God, Yahweh of hosts, to whip up the leaders of the people, to lead the common people to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the house of God. Verse 4 is what I would title this as a message. And I'd ask it again in a question like yesterday's Bible study. Is it time for you? Question mark. Is it time for you? O you who dwell in your sealed houses, and Yahweh's house is laid waste. I think that there is a mighty thought that can happen in those verses in considering the message of the angel Haggai, who was sent as a prophet to the people of Israel and asking them that question. It tells us that the people continuously say, that time's not come, that time's not come, the Lord's house doesn't need to be built yet. And then Haggai asks them, it's about you. It's not about if the 70 years have passed. It's not about whether or not the prophets have spoken. It's actually about you. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you? See, the people were dwelling in houses that had ceilings. That's why you see the spelling in the King James of ceiling. It's not sealed, S-E-A-L, but it is C-I-E-L. They're dwelling in sealed houses. They have ceilings above their head, while the house of Yahweh has no ceiling. It's laid waste. It's rotten down. It's a ruin. You've seen the picture, kind of like the picture of the castle that's in our family many, 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 many generations ago now sits with no roof. That's what they do. They remove the roofs and they let it lay a ruin and a heap. It just stands there till the walls eventually fall over. No one lives in it. What Yahweh is saying is that my temple has no one in it worshiping, though the times have come to be accomplished. This time has now come. The time for my rebuilding has come. And this is your problem. You're enjoying your home that you live in. You're enjoying your families that you have now. You're enjoying life of freedom after the 70 years have been accomplished that I punished you with by your sins, and you are not stirred up to work according to the word of the Lord. You have not gone back to the prophet Jeremiah. You have not gone back to the prophet Daniel. You have not gone back to the prophets that came before me, says Haggai, by the word of the Lord, and you have not started to build the temple. Now, in our day and age and applying this scripture, we obviously know that we are the temple of the living God, right? That's what we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians, that ye are the temple of the living God. That is whose temple ye are. And so we obviously have an analogy that we can draw there in saying, have we done all that we could do to worship Yahweh, to restore ourselves as the temple of God to dwell in, for God to come and dwell in? And I don't believe the answer is yes for Christianity. I don't believe the answer is yes for those who think they have great spiritual insights into deeper things of Scripture. I don't think the answer is yes for those who think they've learned great truths that should help the church move forward in biblical reformation. I don't believe that we could answer in the affirmative, yes, we've done everything that we could do. We've built the house the way we're supposed to. The prophet goes on to say, you've sown much. Consider your ways, he says. You've sown much, that means you've gone out and planted, but you bring in little. Have you considered my punishments, is what he's saying. Have you considered how poorly, and I want to put this in a spiritual light, okay? I want to put this in a spiritual Christian light in the United States of America. I'll put it in a spiritual light in the West, in Europe, particularly places where our fathers have obviously been punished for our sins, very much similar to what you find in the prophet Daniel. And now, if we were to be at a point where we recognize there's something that has to change, there's something that has to give. It's been long past 70 years, in my assessment, maybe I'm wrong, that we have been down this track. But he says this, consider your ways. You've sown much seed and you bring in little. Now, we could apply that to all kinds of things. Consider how many churches are on the corners of every street, buildings that are now being turned into houses for people. Churches that are now being turned into breweries and bars. Churches that are now being turned into anything but a place of worship to Almighty God. That's happening. And it's happening on a mass scale. There's actually websites out there you can go on called churchtohome.com or something like that, where you can just go and find church building, beautiful church building, mahogany doors, stained glass windows, and you can buy it for, you know, $100,000, $200,000, make it into a beautiful house. You can put your television right on the altar of where the preacher used to preach. It's a right place where it should be. Maybe or maybe not, they'll watch a televangelist. But they sow much. The churches have sowed much. Lots of money in ministry, but they've brought in little. The youth is not in the churches. We go to a church here where we're at in Southeast Ohio, and you'll hardly find anybody who's a teenager attending. You may find some little kids occasionally, but they don't stick around. So what happens? You sow much. We've sowed much, but we're bringing in little. It says, ye eat, but you don't have enough. Now, this is obviously dealing with drought and famine and all this kind of stuff. He's dealing with real things, but God doesn't just speak in a single fashion when he's dealing with things like that. Some people read the Bible, which is the bread of God, right? The word of God is food. It's meat indeed. Some people consume, they eat the word, they even use the word that way. You know, let's feast on the word. They read the Bible every day of their life. Every day in the morning, they read something. They call it their devotions. And if you ask them in the evening what they read, they don't even remember it. You know why that is? Because they're not really building the house of the Lord. They're not actually trying to establish the temple of God for God to come in and dwell in them. It's just in one ear, out the other. It's in their eyes, and I don't know where it goes, out the drowder. But he says, you can eat, you can read the scriptures, you can eat, but you'll never be filled up. Just keep eating and you don't get full. Like you got a tapeworm. That's what a tapeworm does. Tapeworm latches onto the inside of someone's bowels. And then when a person eats, the tapeworm gets the nutrients and you get the crap. That's really what happens. Pretty gross. That's how it works. We have a Christian tapeworm. We have a spiritual tapeworm in the land because we have not chosen to follow the word of the Lord and rebuild his temple, to give him a place to live. Which members ye are, the temple of the Lord. He says ye drink, but you are not filled with drink. Now you could take that two different ways. He could be talking about water. I doubt it, though. Or he's talking about wine, which is probably more likely because the Bible says wine, not grape juice. Wine causes man's heart to be glad. God gave it as a blessing to people when it's used properly. He says, you drink bottle after bottle after bottle of wine and you can't get drunk. You cannot satiate your want for what that beverage is supposed to do. Well, I hate to make this analogy, but what in Scripture do we have that corresponds to wine? It corresponds to drink indeed. Christ and his blood, right? I am drinking. Come unto me. I am the fountain of living waters. He that drinks from me will never thirst again, right? Isn't that what he said at the Feast of Tabernacles? And he also said, my blood is drink indeed. Isn't that what he said? So what's it mean when you have a people who will not build the house of Yahweh, who sit idle in their own houses, their sealed homes, doing nothing in the world that they live in, not going up to the mountains and bringing back the timbers, not going to the creeks and bringing the rocks, not going to the places where all the things are needed to take it from, to build this house, but they rather drink and drink and drink, and they can't get what they need. In other words, if they're not filled up by Christ, if Christ is not the one that's giving them the ability to be satisfied, to be satiated and drink, then that's not what they're drinking. They're drinking something else. The Song of Moses says their wine is the, does anybody remember? Poison of asps. And then the cruel venom. Serpents of the dust. That's what gets it when kids memorize the Song of Moses. Your wine is the poison of dragons, is how the King James says it, and the cruel venom of asps. And then he asks the question, is this not laid up and stored for you? That's not the drink that Christians should be drinking, but I would say that's certainly a drink that you would drink that would not satiate you, and it would not drunken you in the way you're looking to be drunken. He says, ye clothe you, but there is none that is warm. You put clothes on, layer after layer after layer after layer, right? And then you aren't warm enough. Isn't that true? That's what he says. Well, what is corresponded to in the scriptures that tells us about clothing? Garments of praise. Garments of praise, that's something that the Bible talks about. You clothe yourself with these garments of praise, but there is no warmth in you. Now, how do we correspond that in our Christian experience? I would beg to say, many people praise God on a Sunday morning. Many people praise God on a Sunday night. Many people praise God on a Wednesday or a Thursday or whatever day their church doors are open to go have a praise jam session. They don't feel the fire of God, though. Go home cold. They're not really in it for the building of the temple. They're not really in it. They're in it for building their own houses. They're in it because their houses may be sealed, but the houses are not warm. Then he talks about inflation. The very last thing here, used very commonly as an analogy for inflation. He says, you earn wages, you earneth wages, and you earn wages to put into a bag with holes. So what is the symbolism here? Well, consider you've got a wallet. And you, like Ezra does, drag it all over the place until it wears itself out, right? And you put a dollar in there, using paper money, unfortunately, as an analogy, and it just falls out the other side of it. You fold it up, put it in your back pocket. You want to go get yourself something, you open it up, and there it is. It's gone. You can't find it because you've worn out your wallet, right? Or hard money, which is most likely what Haggai is talking about. You have a gold or a silver purse, and the seams have come out of it, or it has ripped if it's made of leather. Then you put your coin in there and you stick it in your back pocket, but between it making it to your pocket from your fingers, the coin falls to the ground. You don't hear it. You put it in there. You go to pull out your coin to buy something. It's not there. Some people use this as an analogy for inflation. In other words, it's just an analogy. In other words, you save money in your bank account, but because inflation keeps going up, 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 that dollar that you made yesterday is now worth what a penny's worth yesterday, today. That's called inflation. That's runaway inflation. How do you apply that to a spiritual understanding? Well, yesterday we read the scripture that says we are to have treasures stored up in heaven, where their moth can't rust or can't eat things, and the canker doesn't come. There's no rust on it, right? That store it in heaven. Don't store up things on earth. There are so many that think that they're doing the right thing with their investments, but they're not really investing in the building of the kingdom. God's punishing us because of it. Money's not being used in the proper way for the building of the temple, for the building of God's holy dwelling, for the church. Money's not being used in the right ways, but instead it's being used for our own ways. Consider your ways. And so Yahweh says this right after he finishes this big long line of consider your ways. He says it again, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, referring to the temple, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. So he's going to give another one, another list. You looked for a lot to happen in your life. You looked for a lot to happen in your ministry. You looked for a lot to happen in your church observance. You looked for a lot to happen in staying at home, doing your thing. Right? He says, but it came to little when you brought it home. When you went out to the field to get the seed, there was very little. We know how that is some years, don't we? Right? Squash this year was pretty bad. You go out to get a lot, you come back with a little. Why? Because mildew hit it or mold hit it or something. So you got to process it quick to keep what you got. He's talking about this on a national level, on a seed level. You think that you had all these families going back 20 years for me to talk about the people I met 20 years ago. You met all these families and all these breakaway church groups that are going to serve the Lord with gladness now. They're going to do all the things that we just talked about in the right way. And you think that in 20 years, you've got an army coming. You've got an army on the way. Family after family. 5 children, 6 children, 7 children, 8 children, 9 children, 10 children, 14 children, 16 children on some people. It's crazy. It's amazing. It's like, wow, these people are fruitful, multiplied. We're going to have an army in 20 years. Everything's going to change. But what happened? You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, God blew upon it. Why? Why didn't it work? Why isn't it working, saith the Lord of hosts? Because my house is waste, and ye run every man to your own house. Why did you have a big family? Well, I would venture to say the vast majority of people had one to have one. That's why. Oh, got lots of kids. Yeah. Fruitful, multiplied here. Got a bunch of them. Yeah. You got a bunch of wicked offspring now that are fighting against the Church of Christ. That's what you have. That's the sad reality of what I've seen. Wicked offspring. Generation of vipers. And the whole purpose behind it was because the families refused to acknowledge the time was there where they should start building. They sat at home with the sealed houses, and they didn't do the things God was talking about doing. They didn't go about to actually build the church. That's not what they were in it for. They were in it for something else, and that's what the Lord says in 1:9. He says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew on it. And then you said, why? God, why would you blow on this? I mean, doesn't this seems like a commendable thing to have a bunch of kids? Seems like a commendable thing to have all this. And he says, because my house is laid desolate, my house is wasted. You weren't having children to add to the bricks of the temple. You weren't having children to add to the bricks of the kingdom. You had other things in mind. Even though you may have identified it as the kingdom, it was an idol of the kingdom. It was an idol of the temple. There were idols in the house of the Lord that you were willing to worship. That's the sad reality of it. God says as long as his house is wasted, as long as his house is ruined, as long as we have ceilings on our house and none on his, as long as we're unwilling to go up to the mountain of the high place and bring down the wood to build Jerusalem, as long as we're unwilling to bring the stones to the right place, to the sanctified place, into conformity with the word of the Lord as spoken by the prophets and the apostles, we'll never have fruit. That's the sad thing that we see here. That's the sad thing we see in the world we live in today. The same problem repeating itself. Every man unto his own house. Every man unto his own house. That's the sad reality. Sitting at home in the ceilinged house while the greater temple of the Lord that all the people should be coming to build together sits desolate. We don't need them other people. We don't need other Christians. We don't need other believers that believe like us. We don't need other people in covenant and the same covenant as us. We don't need other feast keepers. We don't need other this and that. We're just going to do it ourselves. We're just going to sit here and wait it out. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. God says, because they did this, the heaven over us was stayed from dew, no more rain. The earth was stayed from fruit. Earth becomes dry. God says, I'll call for a drought upon your seed, upon your children, upon your land, upon your mountains. The corn, the wheat of the kingdom, the new wine of joy, the oil of gladness will not be brought forth. Rather, in the 20 years, like I've said, when you've seen these things, what do you see? Exactly what God just described, a drought for the word of the Lord. What we have hope in, however, is that once the false prophets who have done nothing but tell the people to stay in their houses and do nothing, sit there and listen to their messages on the internet, their tapes, their CD ministries, and all the other things that are there, there is hope when preachers will rise up and tell the people, if you keep this up, you're going to destroy yourself. You have to join together. You have to build the temple. And I understand that until the Spirit of the Lord stirs up leaders in the camp, the Zerubbabels and the Joshuas of the camp, the royal line and the ministerial line, until the Lord does that, I understand that there is a limited amount that will be done. But I believe that even when the ministers and the magistrates are responding, when the preachers are responding, it's the congregation that still drags their feet. And so what do you have? You have Haggai 1:12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest with all the remnant of the people. They obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before Yahweh. And so it may take 24 days since the Spirit moves to get things going, and I don't know what that amounts to in spiritual analogy. But the point of the matter is that that's what has to happen. There comes a time, like Matthew Henry says, where the prophet, the evangelist, the preacher, has to come and tell the pastors that you're not calling the congregation in the right way. There has to come a time where some rise up to the occasion and say, listen, we don't start building something, the drought's going to take us out. There's not just a drought for the hearing of the word of the Lord. There's a drought for the coming of the seed of the kingdom in the future if we don't start moving. And while I understand God will always have a remnant, we can't sit there and always say, well, the time's just not here. No, the time's not here. When the time's here, the Spirit will move in such a way that we just won't be able to refuse it. That is true. When the Spirit finally moves, we won't be able to refuse it. But we should have a desire and a will of heart to do the things that the Lord has caused to come to pass now. We should be building the temple, which temple we are. The Bible says that we all are like bricks, or stones rather, lively stones, built up unto an holy temple, says Peter the prophet and the apostle. That's what we are. And so I think that one of the things we can take away from Haggai today in this Bible study, as we apply it to our modern day Christian life, and on this new moon, is how is it that we can go up to the mountain and take the lumber that's needed to build? How is it that we can go to the creeks and get the stones that are needed to lay the foundation? How is it that we can assure in some way or another that we aren't working for our own houses, for our own self-interest, that is, and we're working for the greater interests of the kingdom of God, the temple of God, whose temple we are? Because there's one thing for sure. If you're a lively stone, as Peter says, that means you're a living stone. You're precious to God. A living stone has something that it can do that a non-living stone can't do. A non-living stone can't got legs, they ain't going to get up and walk and do anything. But a living stone actually has power to get up and to move itself into place and put itself where it's supposed to be. I can't understand any other thing that a living stone would be good for. I don't know why God chose to use that analogy, but that's what he says we are, is his temple. Living stones, lively stones. And he even says that we're precious stones. But if you are unwilling to be a lively stone, then guess what? You're a dead stone. And if you're a dead stone, you aren't part of the temple. Lively stones want to find their place in the temple. They help themselves get into the socket that they belong in, the chink they belong in, the crack they belong in. They help themselves get into the foundation that they're part of, or whatever it is that they are in that holy temple. And the whole purpose is to elevate that chief cornerstone, to exemplify the chief cornerstone, Christ, that the whole temple is built on. I think that you could, obviously, we could go and just start reading through all the Bible verses that I'm using as I speak, but these are just ones. I don't have a text here to read off of today. I didn't, no notes. This is just taking a Haggai and a few things from Daniel and Jeremiah, but I was just thinking of all the scriptures ahead of time while I was reading through this that helps us understand the purpose that a Christian has in the world as God's holy temple. And if you just go through all of those things and see where we're lacking, I think you can identify one thing. We have a selfishness as a people to sit in our sealed houses and let the roof of the temple of God rot. Let the stones stay on the ground. My self-interest, my harvest, my this, my that, my all these things that my life encompasses. But to do something greater than that is just a little bit too much for me. And you know, it might not be the time anyway. It's just probably not the time. God's going to make sure that I really know. He's going to like push me into it. He'll force me to do it. He's going to grab me by the hair like Ezekiel or something, and he'll drag me off to the place I need to be. That isn't how God works with anybody, according to the scriptures. God sends his spirit into a person, and they respond to his spirit. They put themselves as lively stones. God has made us alive, quickened us, and given us power to be able to be part of his purposes in the earth. That doesn't usurp God's will. It doesn't usurp God's doing. It doesn't usurp the things of God. What it does is it encourages us to be part of his will and to do according to his good pleasure. Okay? It's a two-way street. God made us lively that we might live. He didn't make us lively so that we could be robots and just sit there and expect for a good programming here soon. It isn't going to happen. Okay? It's not the purpose of knowing the knowledge of predestination. It's not the purpose of knowing the knowledge of God's sovereignty to do nothing. Rather, it empowers us to do the right thing. God will stop us if we go the wrong way. He'll make sure we know. Yeah, wrong direction. And so that's basically what I have to share today. It's short and sweet this time around, but that's what I gathered while I read through Haggai chapter 1 this preparation, as I thought about, well, what am I going to share for the new moon this new moon? And since it was a liturgy, it helped me go to the right place and direct my mind quickly and easily. And I thought, well, we can do this without a very in-depth go here, go there Bible study. And just preach this one. I hope that it's made us think about our place, though, for those here, those abroad, those who will listen. What is it that we want to do? What is it that we want to be? How is it that we are going to do the things the temple needs? Because that is our job. Our job is to build God's holy temple, and we have to come together in some way in order for that to happen. And the one way that we can't do it is by sitting in our sealed house while God's house lays desolate. So we're going to end here, and we'll take a short break, and we'll come back to our Siles and Resuscitation service and sing a few more psalms.